I've mentioned the guests, the Grundhoffs and the Gents, the Carters in the second row here, and Sarah Smith, the daughter of our artist, and Bonnie, and we're honored by your presence. And Mary Louise, we're pleased that you are back in health. You fell flat on your face 2 weeks ago.
Very dramatic.
You didn't break anything?
No, but it took its toll. I have a chiropractor. Anybody needs a chiropractor, just call me.
Just call you. You know a good one.
I'm on intimate terms with the chiropractor.
I could.
But anyway, and Tom was great with the ice because it really helped.
Tom, you come through. And we're grateful, Mary Louise, that you're back in health. Yes. All right. I want to mention Jordan preaches excellent sermon this morning. And the two concluding stories are particularly moving for me. And I recommend Jordan Turner, one of our, is she an ordained minister, or what is that actually her position?
She's a candidate for ministry. She's a candidate for ministry. She is ordained as a Baptist minister.
Ordained as a Baptist ministry, a candidate for Presbyterian ministry. And I think she's spiritual formation, if I read it correctly.
Director of spiritual formation.
Thank you, Mac. And, okay. And next Sunday is the Lord's Lighthouse for our class, and we're grateful for all of you who come to that. We are now doing three chapters. This is because of a Whitworth matter. The Whitworth Institute of Ministry asked me for this summer to teach in a 9-hour elective, 9 hours, all of Matthew's gospel, 28 chapters. So when we finished Romans a couple of weeks ago, I thought that would be a good way for me to prepare 9 messages. So this is right in that series. It's chapters 17, 18, and 19. And they have a certain cohesion. Transfiguration, which Tom has done here in his marvelous way, where Christ is up high and the Father says, "This is my priceless son." I'm going to narrate that text in just a moment. And Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, are also there. And John, James, and Peter. And that's the Mount of, and that will be our chapter 17 text. I just did it in my primitive way here. It's up in the mountain, and then it's down in the valley in the second story. In chapter 18, which begins the little Sermon on the Mount, which goes 3 chapters, actually, but we have the first two. It's about love being flexible, and I'll try to explain those pictures. And then Matthew 19 is about, and I put those numbers there, it's 30 verses, exactly 15 verses are about marriage and the home, and 15 verses are about money, marriage and money. And because this passage moved me most deeply, and Kathy was afraid legitimately that I would be so absorbed in these first two chapters, I wouldn't get the third one time for it, I'm going to teach chapter 19 first. But I'm going to set the whole stage for these three chapters by narrating now the transfiguration story, which sets the whole passage up. And here is how it goes. You're familiar with it. 6 days after Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ and been made the rock of the church, and Jesus had called his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. After that momentous moment where the church is formed in chapter 16, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Just those three disciples, see them down there, got them here, up to a very high mountain, all alone, privately. Then look, suddenly Jesus was transfigured, metamorphized, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were as white as light, dazzling. And then Moses and Elijah appeared on either side of him there, next to him. And Peter, who had just been made Pope the previous chapter, spoke up and felt he had to say something. And he said, "Lord, it's wonderful that we got to be here for this. If you would like, I'll make 3 booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then almost humorously, the next verse says, while Peter was still talking, a bright shining cloud overshadowed them all. And Peter and the other disciples were terrified. They dropped their faces in terror. And then they looked up, and they didn't see any. Oh, did I give the words of the Father from heaven?
Not yet.
Not yet. I guess I didn't. He was shining, and his clothes were glistening, and Peter, wasn't a bright idea, and he fell to the ground, and then a voice came out of heaven, and this is the key sentence. This is my priceless son. I am so proud of him. Listen to him. The disciples then fell at their faces in terror, and Jesus came over, and I like this part of it too. And it says, he came over, he put his hands on them. He said, get up, gang. Don't be frightened. And they looked up, and they didn't see anyone anymore except Jesus only. This passage sets us up for the next three chapters. Kathy, if you would pray for us, please.
The church is a very interesting entity, isn't it? Because it's so full of fascinating people. And it's also, I wanted to just say too, for Dale and me, it's terrific to have our Spokane. The church is a family. And it doesn't matter whether we haven't seen the Carters or the Grundhoffs for 100 years, we're all part of the same family, and it is really wonderful when you go, when you move, or even if you just go to visit somewhere and you meet other members of the church. We're really so fortunate to be a part of it. So let's pray. This is quite a passage today. Lord Jesus Christ, you know there's a lot of noise down here on this earth. There are so many voices that vie for our attention. But God, we really want to listen for you. We want to listen to you if we can hear you. And in these demanding texts today, it feels like you're actually looking each of us in the eye. And I think this is what you're saying. You're saying, well, come on then, follow me. I dare you. And we'll travel this road together, Jesus says. It'll be hard, but it will be fun because we're in it together. Lord, help us to hear that message of you. Help us to take the dare because we trust the guy that made the challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're going to begin with chapter 19 because I was deeply moved. I've rarely been as moved by a passage in the Gospels as I was this week by Matthew 19, particularly the part about money, and I hope to make some comment on it. Here's how the chapter begins. When Jesus had finished saying these things, in verse 18, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he cured them there. And now the Pharisees asked the divorce question. Some Pharisees came up to him to test him, and they asked, is it biblical for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? He answered, well, haven't you read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And that he added, for this reason, Genesis says, a man shall leave his father, his mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And Jesus added, therefore, what the great God has joined together, let no mere human being tear apart. And now they had him trapped. And they said, all right then, why in Deuteronomy 24 did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce the woman? Jesus said, he did that because you are so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives in Deuteronomy. But from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. That's his marriage teaching, in which he subordinates Deuteronomy 24, which allows divorce, to Genesis 1, which is very hostile to it. His disciples, they're often the comic relief, said to him, if that's the case of a man with a woman, we think it's better not to get married at all. Jesus said to them, not everyone can accept what you just said, but only those who have been given that gift. For there are eunuchs, that's how the NRSV translates it, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves, been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone who can accept this teaching of the single life. Then little children were being brought to him in order that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples spoke sternly to them and said, get out of here, he's too busy. But Jesus said, let those little children come to me and don't stop them. For it is exactly such little people who are the members of the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went his way. Then that's the first 15 verses, and it's all about marriage. And then the next 15 verses are all about money, and we'll go into that in just a moment. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, because if you read Deuteronomy 24 carefully, in fact, I might just read the first few verses, you'll see that there really is in the law, that's what for them was called the Torah, it really does seem to teach Deuteronomy 24, did I say? Yeah. Here it is. These are the grounds on which the Pharisees accosted Jesus, because they'd heard his in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whoever divorces his wife except for infidelity commits adultery. So he's very much against it. And they know that Deuteronomy 24 is very much for it. And so here you have a little conflict. Listen to the opening verses of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable, those are the two key words, about her. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. She then leaves his house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose the second man dislikes her, writes her a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Or the second man who married her dies. Her first husband who sent her away is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that would be abhorrent to the Lord, and you shall not bring guilt in the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you for possession. So they seem to have biblical reason. Shammai, the conservative party in Israel, and Hillel, the liberal party, said something objectionable. And Hillel, by the way, when you were in college, did you have a Hillel society? That was the Jewish, often it was called the Jewish club. Hillel is the more liberal, open of the rabbis. And he said it can be for any reason. He doesn't like her looks, or she's not a good cook. And it says if he finds something displeasing. But Shammai, the conservative group, said there's something displeasing. Has to be something really morally evil. And there was a big debate, but there was no debate in Israel that divorce isn't permissible. Doesn't that passage seem to allow it that I just read? If he finds something displeasing, those key words. But they heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he had said, as I mentioned, whoever divorces his wife, except for infidelity, has committed adultery, and said, we'll get him. So they said, well, what do you think about divorce? And he said, well, haven't you read Genesis 1? They shall become one flesh that God made. And by the way, they're both, in Deuteronomy, women seem to be sort of an object, and the man can do what he wants with her. But they're exactly, God made humankind, it says, in his image. Male and female made he them. And the two are no longer two, but they are one flesh. And married couples know what this means. It's the unity. You're not even yourself apart from the other, but the oneness that comes with it. And Jesus honors that. And I am so grateful for that teaching. And for Jesus trumping the Pharisees by putting Genesis over Deuteronomy. And I think we can do that with other texts in Scripture. Jesus is superior. Listen to him as the opening text. He's superior even to the law, even to the prophets. They have a lot of good things in them, but there are some things like that concession, Deuteronomy 24, that aren't pleasant. And so the whole divorce question is huge, and there's all kinds of debate about it. Only Matthew has the exception. In Mark and Luke, he gives no exceptions. In Matthew, infidelity, the Old English unchastity, is a ground for divorce. And so there's one other place. It's called the Pauline privilege in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says desertion is a ground for divorce. So you've got desertion and infidelity are two New Testament grounds. But then you have the both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who have no exceptions. But Jesus has a high view of marriage, and that's the main thing. I'm glad he puts them on a par, that he puts Genesis 1, they know no longer two. And isn't that mysterious? They're not two anymore. They're one, and there's it's a powerful passage. But then the disciples say, if it's that strict, we think it's a good idea not to get married at all. The disciples are almost always putting their foot in their mouth, just like Peter did here at the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus says, not everybody can do that, but only those who have the gift. And then that passage about eunuchs. I have wondered, and he helped me in the discussion, could what Jesus calls eunuchs here be what we call homosexual persons? A eunuch was a person who could not have sexual intercourse. Some were born that way, he said. Some were made that way. Often a conquering army castrated the male soldiers, and so they weren't able. And he said, and some make themselves eunuchs, that is, don't have sexual relations, because they want to serve the kingdom of heaven. Paul seems to have been one of those. Peter, you remember, was married when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. That's where we get that evidence. I think he's honoring single life there. And then in the same, and I think it's marriage, single life, and then the next one, they brought some little kids to Jesus to lay his hand on and say his prayer. The disciples, get out, he's busy, he doesn't have time for little kids. Remember that? And Jesus said, let those little kids come to me. The kingdom of God is made up exactly of such little people. And Mark is especially warm. It's typical of Mark. Matthew's a little more formal. It says, Jesus took the little children in his arm, hugged them, and said a prayer over them. And this is one of the few texts in the ancient world that honored little children. It's one reason why every church that's serious takes the children's ministry very, very seriously. The disciples didn't think he had time for them because they couldn't understand what he was saying. Jesus puts them up and says, the kingdom of God is made exactly such little ones. And so I love that text. That's a little child in a crib, if you couldn't tell. Anybody have any question or comment on these first 15 verses? Anything out of... Yes, Don?
One question. Women could not divorce men, though, right?
Apparently, in that Deuteronomy 20, it's only seen from the men's side. Doesn't it sound like that?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, so they couldn't... If they couldn't, then...
It's almost like they're trapped, yeah.
Yeah, and I bet desertion didn't happen too often, because how would they live financially?
Yeah, you know? Yeah.
But my other question is, it says they were made in the image of God, male and female. It means God's not a male.
Okay, thank you, Don. I never thought about that. Is that does that follow?
Yeah, of course.
Okay, Caesar.
I just want to clarify. A little while ago, you said, did you interchange the word eunuch for the word homosexual?
I was wondering if what we call homosexuals now could be.
You were asking the question.
I was asking the question. Okay. I'm not sure myself. Yeah, I'm not sure it is. But some people are single by choice. Some people have to be single, according to what Jesus is saying here about eunuchs. And I have just wondered, since this huge issue today, the whole homosexual issue, I have often wondered if we really studied that passage about eunuchs in Matthew 19. Because it's often said, Paul has a lot of things to say about it, but Jesus never mentions it. Might he have mentioned it in this eunuch text. I'm just asking the question. Rick.
I just wanted to know if what was the original Greek word for eunuch?
Yeah, I think it's eunuchoi. Eunuchos.
And I know from my research on the topic, there's an enormous amount of disagreement among many experts on what it meant, and there's no final answer on that question.
Even on what a eunuch
somewhat
is.
Somewhat of a mystery.
Oh, interesting. Yeah. Interesting. Yes, Lucy.
About reasons for divorce. I thought somewhere, I think Paul or somebody said that there is no reason one should be a slave to the other in marriage, and or words to this effect. Hmm. I thought that would include all the abuses that occur,
yes.
And that would be a legitimate grounds for separation.
Yes, abusive treatment. If someone could find that passage, or if you, Lucy, you know your Bible well, that might help us.
But I mean, it just makes sense. If you're a woman and you're being beaten, you don't stay there.
Yeah, the wise thing to do is leave.
Your children,
and I would think, I'm not an ordained minister. I'm sure ministers sometimes are faced with this question. But I think almost all of us would say common sense would suggest that a person who is being beaten should leave. The whole divorce thing, formal divorce, that's another issue. Sarah and then Glenn.
I mean, you'd have to go back to, you know, yourself, to the original Greek and what
yes.
words are used for homosexual and eunuch, but it seems to me there's a distinction. It doesn't feel like to me they're the same thing at all.
Okay, I had just wondered.
Them. It just seems a bit odd. I mean, unless there is something in the language that somehow
yeah.
these words are interchangeable
yeah.
in Greek usage. I'm not familiar with
yes.
know, ancient Greek, so I couldn't make that distinction, but... The last one, my Bible translates not others have become eunuchs, because it says others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom
oh,
of heaven.
That's a good...
It doesn't say specific... The earlier ones, it says eunuchs. Some are born that way and others are made that way.
Yes.
Others have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, which seems to be different from saying they're eunuchs, but it does seems to me that they're saying they're abstaining from,
yeah.
from sexual relations. This has to be the passage that the Catholic Church uses to sustain celibacy in the priesthood.
Yes.
This must be the reason for that whole deal.
This is the text that seems to do that, that honors single life. Some, for the
weird
sake of the kingdom, have
too.
Made themselves, that is, the unmarried. Right.
What do you think, I mean, it's funny to me that, to me, the disciples were just like, well, it just sounds like too much trouble. Let's not get married.
I know it. It's a funny comic.
Jesus treats it more as this choice to honor God. They don't seem to see it that I don't know.
No.
But what does this passage mean from Christ? The Catholics clearly take it as if you're going to serve Christ in the priesthood, you must do this.
They make that out of...
Jesus seems to say that's not... That's sort of an individual thing. It's not, there is no rule. There
right.
is no, it's an individual gift, as he calls it, which is an
yes.
interesting word for somebody made a eunuch. But I don't know, how do you take his meaning in this?
Sarah, I suggest instead of writing screenplays, that you go to Fuller Theological Seminary and study this issue and write a doctoral dissertation.
But it's your job.
she's a very gifted person. Stanford, magna cum laude. Glenn?
Yeah, thank you. I was thinking that we were talking about celibacy too, but it's interesting you say that the Catholic Church, they don't marry because of the scripture, but it also says later on in the end times people will forbid marriage, and that happens in the Catholic Church, and that's one of the signs of the end times. Also, I got so many points in my head, let's see if I can remember them all. I can't right now.
But that's plenty right there. And there is that text in Scripture. If you or someone could find that verse, that would be helpful. The movie Spotlight is a huge indictment of the crisis of... Did I tell you about the cartoon in Conrad's cartoon, L.A. Times? Yes, and it had just a picture of a hand with a wedding finger, a wedding ring on it. And underneath it, it had the answer to the Catholic pedophilic crisis, just a married hand. I think that's when you come from Spotlight, you think the same thing. Celibacy has got to be...
Celibacy was...
Yes, Marianne.
Was sort of along the lines of what Sarah was saying, was there a tradition at that time of, you know, something like monastic study, or, you know, if there were monks or holy men?
Not yet. Not at that time. It didn't.
Okay.
It developed later. It is interesting, and we only know it because of a few texts in Scripture, but the main evidence is when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8, we know that Peter was married. And if he was the first pope, can you see what that...
And
Martin Luther married after he found the Reformation gospel. Now, I better move on, right? So this passage is all about the home, and it's quite intimate. But I'm very happy the way Jesus puts Genesis over Deuteronomy here, the way he honors those people who are single, his cherishing children. I'm grateful for that. And this is the one that hit me the most this week. Here it goes. Look at Matthew 19b. It's the second 15 verses in chapter 19. And I find it very convicting. Verse 16 of chapter 19. Then someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed should I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments of that one." And the man said to him, which commandments? And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Interesting, in that second table, the only one he leaves out is the 10th one, commandment, "You shall not covet," which we're going to discover was his main, guy's main problem. But he gives numbers 6, 7, 8, 9, and then 5, honor your father and mother. And he adds, "And you shall love the other person as a human being like yourself." The young man said to him, "I have kept all these. What am I still lacking?" And here's the kicker. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfectly mature, go, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard these words, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Think of the excitement he missed by not following the major figure in history and getting to... But Jesus hit him in his sore spot. And then here's how Jesus concludes. And let's each of us listen to it carefully. It hit me this week profoundly. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be so hard for a well-to-do person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I have to tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a well-to-do person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Well, then who can ever be saved?" But Jesus looked right straight at them, and this is what he said, "For mortals, what I've just said is an impossibility, but for God, all things are possible." And then Peter said in reply, "Look, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." And then listen to the last line. "But many who are first now will be lasts then, and many lasts will be firsts." That's a powerful passage. And in your little handout, and maybe I can take it here, so the commentary on it by Ulrich Lutz, he showed how Luther, who freed us from the law, spiritualized this text. And I have the quote Swiss scholar Ulrich Lutz, it's in the bottom paragraph in the second page of your outline. It's the very bottom. Follow me. Following Jesus is the inward way of keeping Jesus' very out there commands. The Swiss scholar Ulrich Lutz, in the major German language commentary on Matthew, writes in volume 3, page 136, in words that convict me, quote, "We Protestants must learn anew how and why, for Jesus and original Christianity, there was clearly a fundamental tension between the kingdom of God and wealth. We must learn anew that dealing with money is a burning center," his word there is Brennpunkt, "of faith. The obedience of disciples must profoundly alter our dealing with our own money, because money rules the world, and discipleship to Jesus is a protest of love against this government." And then he quotes how Luther said this text about the rich man is just for particular people. It's not to be applied to everybody. But he's very sorry that the Reformation Church did not take Jesus seriously at this point. And I think in our time, this whole matter of how to do it without showing off or demonstrating or look what I just did, but I do think he's calling for simplification of life, of downsizing, of divestment rather than investment. And I think this guy, because I've got his hand on money, if you want to be perfectly mature, go, sell your possessions and so on. I hope that each of us will take this to our conscience, because apparently when Peter asked his question, there is going to be a reward for those who do divest and who do simplify their lives. And I wonder if anybody here has any comment on that or objection to it.